And when any will offer a meat offering unto the Lord, his offering shall be of fine flour. And he shall pour oil upon it, and put frankincense thereon. And he shall bring it to Aaron's sons, the priests. And he shall take thereout his handful of the flour thereof, and of the oil thereof, with all the frankincense thereof. And the priest shall burn the memorial of it upon the altar, to be an offering made by fire of a sweet savour unto the Lord. And the remnant of the meat offering shall be Aaron's and his sons. It is a thing most holy of the offerings of the Lord, made by fire. And if thou bring an oblation of a meat offering, bacon in the oven, it shall be unleavened cakes of fine flour mingled with oil, or unleavened wafers anointed with oil. And if thy oblation be a meat offering, bacon in a pan, it shall be a fine flour unleavened, mingled with oil. Thou shalt part it in pieces, and pour oil thereon. It is a meat offering. And if thy oblation be a meat offering, bacon in the frying pan, it shall be made of fine flour with oil. And thou shalt bring the meat offering that is made of these things unto the Lord. And when it is presented unto the priest, he shall bring it unto the altar. And the priest shall take from the meat offering a memorial thereof, and shall burn it upon the altar. It is an offering made by fire of a sweet savour unto the Lord. And that which is left of the meat offering shall be Aaron's and his sons. It is a thing most holy of the offerings of the Lord, made by fire. The meat offering which ye shall bring unto the Lord shall be made with leaven. For ye shall burn no leaven, nor any honey, in any offering of the Lord made by fire. As for the oblation of the first fruits, ye shall offer them unto the Lord, but they shall not be burnt on the altar for a sweet savour. And every oblation of thy meat offering shalt thou season with salt. Neither shalt thou suffer the salt of the covenant of thy God to be lacking from thy meat offering. With all thine offerings thou shalt offer salt. And if thou offer a meat offering of thy first fruits unto the Lord, thou shalt offer for the meat offering of thy first fruits green ears of corn dried by the fire, even corn beaten out of full ears. And thou shalt put oil upon it, and lay frankincense thereon. It is a meat offering. And the priest shall burn the memorial of it, part of the beaten corn thereof, and part of the oil thereof, with all the frankincense thereof. It is an offering made by fire unto the Lord. Now we shall observe this evening that in the meal offering, as the word should read of Leviticus chapter 2, we have presented to us the perfect life and service of Jehovah's perfect servant. As we read down this chapter, we observe that there were five different ways in which the meal offering might be offered. From verse 1 to 3, we discover that the Israelite might take a handful of flour, of oil, of salt, and all the frankincense, and give it to the priest, who in turn would place it upon the altar, that it might ascend as a sweet savour unto God. The first mode is a handful of flour, oil, salt, frankincense uncooked, placed upon the altar by the priest, and ascending to God as a sweet savour. Then from verse 4 to 7, we have three ways in which a cooked meal offering might be offered to the Lord. In verse 4, the Israelite might cook a meal offering in his tent, and having cooked it in his tent or his home, bring it to the priest, who in turn placed it upon the altar. Then in verses 5 and 6, the Israelite might yet offer another kind of cooked offering, this time cooked in a pan. Maybe the margin of your Bible gives the word pan as a flat plate or a slice. And thus he might cook it on a flat plate in his home, and then bring that cooked offering to the priest, who would in turn place it upon the altar. Then in verse 7, it might be cooked in yet another way, this time in a frying pan. And having been cooked in a frying pan in the home, taken to the priest, who in turn would place it up on the altar. Now there are four ways in which it could be offered. A handful uncooked. A meal offering cooked in either of three ways. In an oven, on a flat plate, or in a frying pan. With the fifth mode of offering, from verse 14 to the end of the chapter. And this time the Israelite might bring to the priest green ears of corn dried or parched by the fire, even corn beaten out of full ears. Lay frankincense thereon, give it to the priest, who in turn would place it upon the altar. Green ears of corn, parched by the fire, even corn beaten out of full ears, placed upon the altar by the priest, and ascending into the nostrils of God as a sweet savour. Now we shall observe this evening that all of this in a delightful way directs our hearts to the person of our blessed, adorable Lord Jesus. Now the verses that I've omitted are these. In verse 11 we discover there were two prohibitions. God prohibited the offering of any leaven or any havoc, any leaven or any honey with an offering. And then in verse 12 there was this restriction. As for the oblation of the first fruits, ye shall offer them unto the Lord, but they shall not be burned on the altar for a sweet savour. The prohibition is in respect of the oblation of the first fruits. That had to be offered to the Lord, but must not be placed on the altar for a sweet savour. Now what exactly was the oblation of first fruits? We need to turn to chapter 23. To learn what the oblation of first fruits was. This refers to the offering on the day of Pentecost, when those two wave loaves, bacon with leaven, were waved to and fro before the Lord. And because of the presence of leaven in the oblation of first fruits, then that oblation must not touch the altar. Verse 13, we have a must. If in verse 11 we have two prohibitions, in verse 13, we have a must. Thou shalt not suffer the salt of the covenant of thy God to be lacking in any or all of thine offerings. Now that comprehends the whole chapter. We think first of all of the component parts of the meal offering. We discover that the component parts were four. There was flour, oil, salt, and frankincense. You will discover as you read through God's word, when anything is described for us in a fourfold way, there is this invariable rule, this invariable law, that three of the descriptions are similar, and one is altogether different. Perhaps the example that comes to our mind immediately is that of the four Gospels. Our New Testament begins with the four Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. The first three Gospels have been termed the Synoptic Gospels because of their striking similarity. In Matthew and Mark and Luke, our blessed Lord is seen, so to speak, through the same eye. These Gospels are strikingly similar and have been rightly termed the Synoptic Gospels. But the fourth gospel, the gospel according to John, is altogether different and altogether unique. That we saw in a special way last evening as we thought of the burnt offering. If you go back to the Old Testament, you remember that God rained down upon the children of Israel in the wilderness of sin, the manna, the corn of heaven. And perhaps you will remember that the manna was described in Exodus chapter 16 in a fourfold way. It was small. It was round. It was white. And it tasted like cakes made with honey. The first three descriptions pertain to sight. How the manna looked, its appearance. It was small. It was round. It was white. But the fourth pertained to its taste. It tasted like wafers or cakes made with honey. And no doubt we all remember well the fourfold description given us of Naaman the leper. He is described for us in a fourfold way. He was great. He was honorable. He was mighty. But the fourth description is this. He was a leper. And maybe some of you will recall that in the Old Testament we have four different anointings. There was the anointing of the prophet, the priest, and the king. And then that peculiar and altogether different anointing, the anointing of the leper. The leper was anointed, as was the prophet, and the priest, and the king. His was a peculiar and a different kind of anointing, but it was anointing just the same. We can understand how our Lord Jesus was anointed as prophet, priest, and king. But what of this anointing of the leper? Well, our Lord Jesus was never leprous in himself in any way. Of that we can be assured. But he had a unique anointing. You remember that he was anointed in the house of Simon the leper, speaking of his identification with Israel in his leprous condition. I think I've said enough to make you observe that when we have anything described in a fourfold way, there is this invariable law. Three descriptions are similar, and the fourth is altogether different. Now, what is the unique component part of the four in connection with the mule and friend? The unique component part is the frankincense. We shall see in a few moments that the Israelite or the priest, he might partake of the flour, of the oil, and of the salt, but not the frankincense. The priestly family could partake of the flour, the oil, and of the salt, thus as God, not the frankincense. All the frankincense must be laid upon the altar for me. All the frankincense is mine. And we shall try and observe in a few moments the significance of the fact that God claimed for himself all the frankincense. But having said that, we shall try and learn what is meant by the flour, the oil, the salt, and the frankincense. The flour, of course, directs our attention to the holy manhood of our blessed Lord Jesus. I want to speak just for a few moments in connection with his holy manhood. This is a truth that is being assailed today. But we need to have established in our minds that while the manhood of God's Son was perfect, his manhood was unique. There has been in this world three different kinds of manhood. Until sin entered, there was innocent manhood. Since that sin entered, there has been fallen manhood. But when Mary brought forth her firstborn and swaddled him and laid him in a manger, she introduced into this world a kind of manhood the world had never seen before. It wasn't innocent manhood. Our Lord Jesus was not possessed of innocent manhood. Oh, I know that Judas said, "I have betrayed the innocent blood." But these are not the words of inspiration, these are the words of Judas. Of course, the Spirit of God inspired the writers to have these words included in the Word of God. But these words of Judas were not necessarily inspired. And in any case, Judas might have been thinking that at least Jesus was innocent of the charge that was laid against him. But let us observe this evening that the manhood of Jesus was not innocent manhood. And I'll tell you why. Innocent manhood is capable of sinning. Adam was created of God, an innocent man, possessed of innocent manhood, but he sinned. Innocent manhood is capable of sinning. But God's Son was never possessed of innocent manhood. And I want to repeat what I said here, was it on Saturday? that I don't believe that Jesus didn't sin. Nor do I believe that Jesus wouldn't sin. I believe with all my heart that Jesus couldn't sin. His was not innocent manhood, nor was it fallen manhood. We have all partaken of fallen manhood. Since that sin entered into the world, mankind has partaken of fallen manhood. But God's Son never partook of fallen manhood. If he had, he could not have been our Savior. What kind of manhood was his? His was holy manhood. Ah, said the angel to Mary, that holy thing which shall be born of thee shall be called Son of God. Brethren, let's never forget that the manhood of Jesus was neither innocent nor fallen. It was holy, impeccably holy, the manhood of God's Son. This flower, we're told, had to be fine flower. We're not surprised, of course, that it had to be fine, for it speaks to us of our Lord Jesus Christ. But what is the significance of this? It seems to suggest to me that this had to be flour that was inherently fine. Not flour that had to be made fine. It was the finest of the flour. Not flour that was made fine through crushing, but flour that was in itself inherently fine. And in that respect, our blessed Lord Jesus differs to every other man or woman. Invariably with you and me, circumstances make us. The trials and difficulties of the journey bring out features of Christ in us, help to produce features of Christ in us. But let us remind our hearts of this, that circumstances never made Jesus. The trials of the pathway for God's Son never produced anything in him. Every trial of the pathway only served to bring out a fineness that was there inherently. Oh, let us grasp it, my brother, my sister, this evening. Circumstances never made God's Son. Circumstances only served to bring out a fineness that was inherently there. Usually with you and me, the older we grow, the more Christ-like we become. The circumstances of the pathway serve to produce that. But that was never true of our Lord Jesus. He was inherently fine. And of course, the idea in fine flour is this, that its texture was even. And how we love to think of our blessed Lord Jesus in this respect. It has been beautifully pointed out that when we think of God's Son, we never think of him as being possessed of an outstanding characteristic, an outstanding feature. We never think of God's Son as being outstanding in any one virtue or any one grace. If we think of Abraham, we say, well, Abraham was outstanding for his faith. If we think of Moses, we say Moses was outstanding because of his meekness. If we think of John, we think of John as being outstanding for his love and his affection. But we never think of our Lord Jesus Christ in that way. For the simple reason that no one grace outshone another. If it was faith, it was perfect. If it was meekness, it was perfect. If it was love, it was perfect. The texture was even. No outstanding feature in connection with our blessed Lord Jesus. Now, all of this and more we can think of in connection with the fine flour. Then, of course, there was oil. And as you read this offering, Leviticus chapter 2, you will discover that the oil was applied in three different ways. In verses 4 and 5, we have a meal offering mingled with oil. In verse 4, we have a meal offering anointed with oil. And then if you come down to verse 6, we have a meal offering broken in pieces and oil poured thereon. And the idea in the oil being poured thereon is this, that here we have a meal offering completely saturated with oil. And thus the oil was applied in three ways. Mingled, anointed, and saturated. Now all of this has an undoubted significance. And I need not to mention here in Stretford that oil in the scriptures always speaks to us of the Holy Spirit of God. And in what sense do we think of our Lord Jesus in relation to the Spirit as a meal offering mingled, anointed, and saturated with oil? I would suggest this evening that the meal offering mingled with oil directs our attention to his divine conception, that he was conceived of the Holy Spirit of God. Now I want just to spend a moment or two considering the fact and truth of his divine conception. This is yet another of the precious truths in relation to the person of Christ that is being assailed today. Now I want to repeat once more. Any man or woman that denies the virgin birth of Christ is not Christian. The virgin birth of Christ was essential because of his deity. And I want to repeat here again this evening that if Christ was not virgin born, then he was but the child of Jewish peasants and born out of wedlock. And that we can never conceive of for one moment. He was virgin born. He was conceived of the Holy Spirit of God. You remember that the first predicted utterance connected with our Savior is this. To Adam, or to the woman, God is heard to say, the seed of the woman shall bruise the serpent's head. And thus the first prediction about that coming one was this, that he should be the seed of the woman. The son of man, it is true, but only the seed of the woman. Right down through the ages, every godly mother in Israel trusted that she might be the mother of that promised one. But none of them understood what was meant by this, that that promised one must only be the seed of the woman. Mary didn't understand it. For when the angel said to Mary, thou shalt conceive in thy womb and bring forth a son, said Mary, how can this be, seeing I know not a man? Ah, said the angel to Mary, Mary, I want to unfold to you this wonderful secret, this amazing truth, his divine conception. Mary, the Holy Spirit shall come upon thee. Production. The power of the highest shall overshadow thee. Protection. That holy thing which shall be born of thee shall be called the Son of God. There we have the blessed fact and truth of his virgin birth. Born of a woman, yet conceived of the Holy Spirit of God. Scripture is not only eloquent with regard to what it does say, but with regard to what it doesn't say. You will discover as you read in God's Word that this idea of swaddling is only brought before us on three occasions. We read this word in the book of Job, chapter 38, again in the book of Ezekiel, chapter 16, and another occasion in Luke's Gospel, chapter 2. And this affords us a delightful study. In Job chapter 38, we're reminded of the majesty of our blessed Lord, that it was he who, when this world was but a vast watery waste, he swaddled the deep in bands of dense darkness. Oh, the majesty of God's Son, when this world was but a vast watery waste, he swaddled it in swirling bands of thick darkness, coming down into this world, conceived of the Spirit of God, born of a woman, that same blessed one was himself swaddled by a handmaid in Israel and laid in a manger. What a wonder we sometimes sing Oh, come, let us adore him. His amazing condescension. In Ezekiel chapter 16, Ezekiel is given to appreciate the reason for Jerusalem's abomination. And the reason for abomination was this: there had been failure in her nativity. What was the failure? Says Ezekiel chapter 16, when she was born, she was neither cleansed, salted, nor swaddled, but cast out into the open field to the loathing of her person. There had been serious omissions in her nativity. Born, neither cleansed, salted, nor swaddled, but cast into the open field. When it comes to the birth of God's Son into this world, in Luke chapter 2, we read, love like these. Then Mary brought forth the firstborn child, swaddled him, and laid him in a manger. No mention of cleansing. Was this an omission? This was completely unnecessary. He was born holy. Forthwith he was swaddled. No need of cleansing. Divinely conceived. That Holy One, which shall be born of thee, shall be called the Son of God. Later in the chapter, we read of Mary offering the birds for his cleansing. But no mention is made offering the birds for her cleansing. But no mention is made of his cleansing. He was holy born. He was divinely conceived. Never allow anyone to deny you or argue out of the important fact and truth of the virgin birth of Christ, that he was conceived of the Holy Spirit of God. The meal offering mingled with oil. Then verse 4, we have the meal offering anointed with oil. It's not difficult to understand what is meant by the meal offering anointed with oil. Why should the Lord Jesus in Luke chapter 4, as he quotes from Isaiah, in reference to his baptism, the Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he hath anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. His being anointed of the Spirit refers to his being anointed with a view to sickness. This took place on the occasion of his baptism, when coming up out of the water, the Holy Spirit descended in bodily form as of a dove. It was then he was anointed. I love John's presentation of that wonderful event. John makes it clear that the one who came up out of the water was the Lamb of God. See the Lamb of God come up out. Event, John makes it clear that the one who came up out of the water was the Lamb of God. See the Lamb of God come up out of the water. The Spirit descended like a dove. And the voice that was heard from heaven was the voice of the Father. Thou art my beloved Son. In thee I am well pleased. Everything that bespeaks complacency. A lamb, a dove, and the voice of the Father. Then he was anointed with a view to his service. One could say more in connection with that anointing, but really time doesn't permit. Then we have the offering saturated with oil. In verse 6, the meal offering broken in pieces, and oil poured on each several part. This reminds us of the life of our Lord Jesus from beginning to end. A life always under the complete control and guidance of the Holy Spirit of God. Conceived of the Spirit of God. Led by the Spirit of God into the wilderness. Led by the Spirit of God in the wilderness. Coming out of the wilderness in the power of the Spirit of God. Casting out demons by the Spirit of God, and finally offering himself through an eternal spirit without spot unto God. The meal offering, saturated with oil. A man here, under the control and guidance of the Holy Spirit of God. The next component part is the salt. The salt speaks of his incorruptible, holy nature. Salt is the great preservative. And this reminds us of the fact that our blessed Lord Jesus was possessed of an incorruptible and a holy nature. And we observed that this must of salt is seen against the twofold prohibition. No honey, no leaven, but there must be salt. Honey is one extreme. Leaven is another extreme. But salt is the great balancer. Now we love to think of our Lord Jesus in this way. In him there was no honey, and in him there was no leaven, but there was the salt, that speaks of his incorruptible holy nature. Now when we have honey and leaven brought together, the idea is this. Honey speaks of sweetness, and leaven speaks of bitterness. I know that honey doesn't always speak of human sweetness. There are occasions when it cannot refer to that. For instance, they gave to our risen Lord in Luke chapter 24, broiled fish and an honeycomb. And he partook of the broiled fish and an honeycomb. And in that he found delight. But of course, scripture must be always studied in its context. When honey and leaven are brought together, the idea is that of human sweetness and human bitterness. I love to think of them giving to our risen Lord in Luke chapter 24 the honey and the broiled fish in this way. Honey is the product of industry. The fish that's brought out of the deep. And I want to say to you, young men, this evening, particularly in your flesh, this is that in which our Lord still finds delight. That's the product of spiritual industry. And that you've brought out of the deep. The great tragedy today is this. So many of our young men are not reading the scriptures. And have lost the art of being spiritually industrious in the things of God. My dear brethren, our Lord finds delight in that's the product of spiritual industry. And that we can bring out of the deep by the help of the Spirit of God. But we come back to Leviticus chapter 2. The honey speaking of human sweetness. Our Lord Jesus was never characterized by this, nor was he affected by it. Why said Peter in Matthew's Gospel, as the Lord Jesus had indicated, he was going to Jerusalem there to be killed. Pity thyself, Lord. This shall not be unto thee. Pity thyself, Lord. Be it far from thee. This shall not be unto thee. Well, the Lord Jesus knew that these words of Peter were words of purely human sentiment and human sweetness. How did he reply? Get thee behind me, Satan. Thou art an offense unto me. Thou savourest not the things that are of God, but the things that are of men. He's on his way to be crucified. The daughters of Jerusalem, they follow him wailing and lamenting. Well, the Lord Jesus knew that the tears of these daughters of Jerusalem were tears of human sentiment. Tears of pure emotion and nothing more. certainly not tears of repentance. To them he said, weep not for me, but weep for yourselves. In him there was no honey, nor was he at any time affected by that honey represents human sweetness. But if there was no honey, neither was there leaven. If the honey speaks of human sweetness, the leaven speaks of human bitterness. How glad we are that this was absent from the Lord Jesus. Do you remember the occasion in John chapter 2 when he purged the temple? He made a whip of small cords and he drove out the oxen. But he did not go and mock as some would represent the Lord on that occasion in the temple. He did not go and mock with that scourge of small cords. He said to those who sold the birds, who sold the doves, carry these things hence. You see, if that had been you and me, our zeal would have degenerated into bitterness and we would have gone amok. But not the same. In Luke chapter 9, he's approaching the villages of Samaria, and they wouldn't receive him. Said the sons of thunder, shall we call down fire out of heaven and consume them as Elijah did? Lord, we could do this. Elijah did it. Surely we can do it. Ah, said the Lord Jesus, ye know not what manner of spirit you're of. In Matthew chapter 14, gathered before him were the 5,000 hungry people. The disciples said, the time is now past. Send the multitude away, that they may buy for themselves victuals. After the Lord Jesus, we can't send them away. And he bade them sit down. And remember how he fed them with the loaves and fishes. But notice what he did. He blessed the loaves and fishes. Then he said to his disciples, give them to eat. That's not what we would have done. We would have said to the disciples now, you wanted to send them away. Just you sit back and watch me feeding them. I know the Lord Jesus didn't do that. He graciously handed it to the disciples that they in turn might feed the hungry multitude. Ah, there's a lesson, dear brethren, in this for you and me. All too often with us, love and affection degenerates into pure sentiment. And on the other hand, anger with you and me, which at first might be righteous, all too easily degenerates into bitterness. But the Lord Jesus was never characterized by these things. No honey, no leaven. Now, the frankincense, that God claimed for himself. I wonder what this speaks of. I want to suggest, dear brethren, this important thought, that while the Lord Jesus served men, he was never the servant of men. He was the servant of Jehovah. Everything that our Lord Jesus did was primarily for the pleasure and the satisfaction of him whose servant he was. You remember the language of Paul in Galatians chapter 1. Do I seek to please men? For if I yet please men, I should not be the servant of Christ. Thus says Paul, in my service, I don't serve to please men. I serve to please Christ. And I would say to all of our hearts this evening, that the moment we begin to seek in our service to please men, that moment we cease to be the servant of Christ. As we serve Christ, we must seek always to please him. And while God's Son served men, he was never the servant of men in the sense of serving them to please them. Every service that he performed was primarily for the pleasure of the one whose servant he was. Does this not remind us of the language of Isaiah chapter 42? Behold my servant, whom I hold, mine elect, in whom my soul delighteth. Brethren, that's the frankincense. He was God's servant, God's elect, whom God upheld, the one in whom God so found delight. And because everything that he did was primarily for the pleasure of his God, God says, I want all the frankincense. For everything he does is primarily for my pleasure. I believe that's the thought in the frankincense. Having dealt with that just for a few moments, we'll think of the five modes of offering. Now, there are different ways in which one could tackle this. But I want just to give a little line that might remain in our hearts and minds. We think, first of all, of the handful. A handful of the flour, of the oil, of the salt. And all the frankincense was placed on the altar and ascended as a sweet savour into the nostrils of God. I want to suggest, dear brethren, that this is what we do particularly on the Lord's morning. We take our handful, and in a priestly way, we present it to God in worship. The hand speaks of capacity. The bigger the hand, the bigger the capacity. The bigger the hand of the Israelite, the greater the meal offering placed upon the altar. Might I suggest, dear brother, dear sister, should it not be the case with so many of us that our prayer ought to be, O God, for bigger hands. O God, for a greater capacity to appreciate the wonders, the glories of the known Son. I'm afraid so many of us on the Lord's morning, and I speak to my own heart, our hands are very small. Our appreciation of God's Son is so very poor. Sometimes the Lord would have to say to us, as he said to Philip, Philip, have I been so long time with you, and you have not known me? Perhaps we've been saved for a number of years, and yet our knowledge of the Lord is so very poor and meager. Our hands are so small. Oh, that we might more and more go in for a deeper appreciation of God's Son. That we might have a greater capacity to present him in all his wondrous beauty to the heart of his Father. The meal offering, uncooked, of course, with regard to the person of Christ, suggests to us what Christ is in himself in his intrinsic worth. What he was in himself, altogether apart from the circumstances of the pathway, his own intrinsic worth. Of that we cannot stay to speak. But you notice what happened here. After the handful was placed on the altar, what was left? The remnant became the food of the priestly family. And thus they actually fed on the same meal offering that had been placed on the altar. The handful for God, the remnant for the priestly family. Reminding us of this tremendous truth, that God has called you and me into fellowship with himself, to share with him the pleasure and the delight that he has found in his own Son. What a fellowship, dear brethren, into which we have been called. To share with God the pleasure and the satisfaction that he has found in his Son. Scripture is brimful of this line of teaching. You remember on the occasion of his baptism, God is heard to say, thou art my beloved Son. In thee is all my delight. At the baptism, it's what he was to God, what thou art to me. And in thee is all my delight. But in the occasion of his transfiguration, the voice from the excellent glory is heard to employ different words. Not thou art, but this is. Not in thee is all my delight, but hear ye him. This is my beloved Son. Hear ye him. At his baptism, what he was to God, on the occasion of his transfiguration. But God intends him to be to you and me. John chapter 6, he's the bread of God. The bread that has satisfied the heart of God. And he's the bread that God has given you and me to eat. The same bread. Feeding on the same bread, how wonderful. 1 Peter chapter 2. He is God, elect and precious. As is Peter, and to you who believe is this preciousness. He's precious to God. And God intends that he should be precious to us. God says, I want the handful, and you can have what remains. Sharing with God in all the pleasure that he has found in his own Son. Now the oven, verse 4, the cooked meal offering. You notice the different vessels. The oven, the flat plate, and the frying pan, they're all different. While the meal offering was cooking in the oven, it was completely enclosed. It was altogether hidden from view. For the oven is a vessel, when anything is cooking in it, it is completely enclosed and altogether hidden from view. But to what does this refer? I would suggest, dear brethren, that this refers not to Calvary, as it is sometimes presented, not to the hours of darkness, not to his abandonment. For while Calvary perhaps might be involved in the meal offering, what is emphasized is his holy life and service. What then is the oven? I would suggest this evening that the oven refers to the first 30 years of his life. Those 30 years of his life about which so little is said in God's word. When he was growing up before God. How do I arrive at that? You notice that this meal offering cooked in the oven could be cooked in two ways. It could be unleavened cakes of fine flour mingled with oil, or unleavened wafers anointed with oil. Mingled with oil or anointed with oil. How did those first 30 years of his life begin? A meal offering mingled with oil. His divine conception. How did those 30 years end? Wafers anointed with oil. Anointed for service. And in between we have those 30 years about which so little is said in God's word. The meal offering cooked in an oven. Well, notice too the difference here. When it's the mingling, it's unleavened cakes mingled with oil. When it's the anointing, it's unleavened wafers anointed with oil. Now, there's a difference between cakes and wafers. The word is thick cakes. Or wafers, thin cakes. Those 30 years began with thick cakes. That was his life as it was lived before God. Those 30 years ended with wafers, thin cakes, anointed, as he went out to serve men, to serve God in the interest of men. Our brethren, there's a principle here. Thick cakes, Godward, and thin cakes, manward. Indicating that he was always greater to God than he could ever be in the esteem of men. I'm afraid with you and me oftentimes it's rather different. We can be such hypocrites. Guilty of such false piety. That we can appear in the eyes of our fellow men what we know we aren't in the sight of God. But never so God's Son. Thick cakes Godward. And thin cakes manward. Greater to his God than he could ever have been. In the esteem of men. Then verse 5 and 6, we have the meal offering cooked on a flat plate, the word is. Now the flat plate differs from the oven in this respect, that while the meal offering was being cooked on a flat plate, it was altogether exposed to view. The Israelite and his family could see the meal offering be cooked on this slice or this flat plate. And if the oven speaks of the first 30 years of his life, I would suggest that the meal offering cooked in the flat play speaks of his 3.5 years of public service, seen and witnessed by men. You notice that it was this particular offering that was parted in pieces and oil poured on each several part. Is that not what men did, my dear brethren, during the 3.5 years of his public service? They parted him in pieces. They analyzed his every word, his every deed. If perchance they might find one flaw, one sin, one discrepancy, but that they could never do. One day he stood before the Sanhedrin, and he challenged these men, "Which of you convicteth me of sin?" Here were men, and if they could have convicted our Lord Jesus of one sin, gladly they would have done it. They'd scrutinized his every word, his every deed. They'd ransacked his records to discover in him there was neither flaw, sin, nor discrepancy. That he was a man whose every movement and every word was always under the control of the Holy Spirit of God. God has had many good servants. Many have served him faithfully and served him well. My brother, my sister, God has had only one perfect servant. And here he is, a man who served God without any flaw or any discrepancy. As we sang in one of our opening hymns, "No broken service, nor was thine. Thy strength knew no decay." I remember, in fact I never think of this verse, but I think of occasion a good number of years ago when the case was up of giving gifts to various servants. No matter which servant's name was mentioned, somebody knew something about that servant and thought that he shouldn't be sent a gift. And after some time had been spent, no servant was going to get any gift. My dear father said on that occasion, "Brethren, if we knew everything about everybody, we wouldn't give anything to anybody." And it's true. God has had many good servants, but only one perfect servant. And here he is, Jehovah's perfect servant. Now verse 7, the meal offering cooked in a frying pan. Now the frying pan differs from the oven, and it differs from the flat plate. Here we have a vessel with walls. That's the idea in the frying pan. While the meal offering was cooking in the frying pan, it was partly exposed, and it was partly enclosed. The walls partly enclosed it, but because it wasn't an oven, it was also partly exposed. It could be seen. Now, what does this refer? I want to suggest that this refers to the experience of God's Son in the Garden of Gethsemane. We remind our hearts that the world never saw what happened there. But what this world did not see, heaven saw. There were those legions of angels, not only interested spectators, but awaiting one word of his bidding, and would have come to his assistance. I would suggest that here we have in the frying pan the experience of God's Son in the Garden of Gethsemane. Now we have the meal offering, the first fruits, the green ears of corn, dried by the fire, even corn beaten out of full ears. I would suggest that this refers to those 40 days wherein God still found infinite pleasure and infinite light in this blessed world. Between his resurrection and his being caught up. But how do we arrive at this? Green ears of corn, parched by the fire. Parched by the fire, of course, undoubtedly, refers to Calvary. It was there. He was parched by the fire. But notice what was parched by the fire. Green ears of corn. Now what's the thought in green ears of corn? This is corn that is cut down before it has reached its maturity. Cut down while it is still green.
So let me point this out. Before the flood, the man who lived longer than any other man was Methuselah. He lived for 969 years. After the flood, the man who lived the longest was Heber, and he lived for 464 years. After Babel, the man who lived the longest was Reu, R-E-U. He lived for 239 years. In the wilderness, we learn in Psalm 98, the word was this. The days of our years are 70. Notice how continually man's years are being halved. What age was our Lord Jesus when he was cut off? Why, says the Psalm 102, he was cut off in the midst of his days. And when but 30 years and a little more, our Savior was cut off at Calvary. That's the green ears of corn. Think of it. But 30 years and more, parched by the fire, on Calvary's cross, cut off in the midst of his days. But here's a remarkable thing. Though these ears were green, these ears were full. Green ears of corn parched by the fire, even corn beaten out of full ears. Ah, this is important. Though these ears were green, these ears were full. That's an unusual thing. Full before they've reached their maturity. Reminding us of this tremendous truth, that though God's Son was cut off in the midst of his day, so to speak, while the ears were yet green, there was a fullness in that life. A fullness that eternity shall never unfold. The life that he lived is going to be a perpetual memorial to the heart of our God. That's brought before us in Leviticus chapter 2. And though his was but a brief visit to this world in which we live, yet there was a fullness in that blessed life that eternity itself shall never, never fall unfold.